Good morning. I will be reading from Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. The next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved."
Thank you, Sean. And if you have your Bible and you want to turn to Acts chapter 4, that's where we'll be, although we will make reference to our other scriptures for today in John 10 and 1 John 3. You know, one of our passages there that we had for today reminds us, in fact, it's Jesus' own words, that he said that there would be one flock and one shepherd. And it's our habit, it's our pattern weekly to remember another church in our community while we've gathered together, and in hopes that we are reminded of the fact that we've got lots of partners in the kingdom here in our community, in our area. And so as we go, Lord, in prayer, we want to remember the Trinity Crossing Church, that God would be with them this morning in the way we want God to be with us and to speak to us. So let's pray together. Lord God, it's really easy for us to come to the conclusion that we may be the only or the best church in town. And while there's nothing wrong, God, with us having confidence that you're with us and that you've invited us into your mission and that we are involved in that in all the ways that you bring before us by your Spirit, we don't want to think that we are the only ones. We know we're not the only ones meeting this morning, and we are grateful for all the churches in our community, in our area. So this morning we pray for Trinity Crossing Church, that as they gather this morning, that you are at work in their church in all the ways that you have called them to minister to those who worship and fellowship there. It's our hope and prayer that we always remember that those who bear the name of Christ are all our friends, our partners in your work. And so not just Trinity Crossing, but churches across our community, around our world, we're going to trust that you will work, you will speak, and through those folks who gather, you will let it be known that you are a God who gave himself in love in Jesus for us all. As we turn our attention, God, to our text, we think of you as Good Shepherd. We really can't imagine that you did it. I mean, it's crazy to think that anyone, especially Peter, would have stood and declared that healing comes in your name. I mean, Peter had no interest in going to Jerusalem to die like Thomas. He denied you, Jesus. When they nailed you to the cross, Peter fled in fear. And even though you restored Peter, forgiving him more than 70 times 7, he's the least likely candidate to choose the good. Yet by your Spirit, Peter both gave a lame man and the religious mob your name. One walked and praised you, and the others threatened. Taking his cue from you, Jesus, Peter began the long journey choosing the good and offering your love no matter what it cost him. Would you remind us today, the Good Shepherd, that your self-giving love came in the face of scorn scorned at one time by Peter and all that shouted, "Crucify." Your grace comes to us all, Peter and the mob and us. So here we face our own long journey of choosing the good and offering your love no matter what. And all God's people say. Gallup came out with some new research. It was ironic that Gallup came out with this report the Monday before Easter. I don't know if you saw it. You may have. You may have read a reference to it in some article in a national publication. Maybe you didn't hear about it at all. I mean, maybe whatever Gallup reports is not really of interest. But for we types who wonder what the landscape of faith and religion are like in our country, we tend to pay attention to those things. And for the first time since 1937, those polled by Gallup, those polled who said they were involved in a religious group, they attended a church, a synagogue, or a mosque, fell to below 50%. For the first time since 1937, when they began surveying populations, the population in the United States, for instance. Now, many observers, they're smart people, and immediately they suggested that one of the reasons for this has to be the pandemic. I mean, after all, the last 3 years in which this survey was done to compare with two other prior three-year periods ended in 2020. But we've all come accustomed to not wanting to blame the pandemic for everything, do we? I mean, for instance, since my days in college, all those years ago, prognosticators have been telling us that the church, Christianity in the United States, is going to go the way of Western Europe. Membership and attendance would decline, and pretty soon churches across our country will be as empty as the cathedrals in Europe. I mean, maybe that will be the case, but it can't be because of a once-in-a-hundred-year pandemic. There's some curious details in the Gallup report. Jeffrey Jones notes, "The United States remains a religious nation with more than 7 in 10 affiliating with some type of organized religion. However, far fewer, now less than half, have a formal membership with a specific house of worship." Did you catch the distinction? The difference in the observation? It's not that people aren't affiliating with a religious group. It's that formal membership is on the decline. The report goes on to say that what really is going on today, that this 70% of all people who claim to be religious or have a religious interest are really choosing more of a mix and match from a variety of religious options. Now, there are church leaders all over, those experts who take a look at the church and try to discern what's going on and what's happening. Those like Carrie Nywolf, they're wanting to know what lay beneath the stats. What is really being communicated? What's really being observed? In his piece, 10 Reasons Even Committed Church Members Are Attending Church Less, he takes a stab at offering, like, here's some things that are going on in the wider culture. Here are influences that we are facing. I have to tell you that some of his suggestions are our own observations. You don't have to have a big website to be able to conclude some of the things he did. And more. I mean, these are some things people are actually telling us are the reasons. They still love our church. But things are different. Now, this isn't the point where the pastor now cajoles all those present that we must do better, that we must try harder. It's not the point where the pastor suggests that we hunker down and lay claim that we're the faithful and all the rest of those folks that don't attend church are pagans. Nor is it an occasion for us to sit smugly here judging others who aren't because we wish we weren't here. 2 millennia of church history reveals there have been plenty of ebbs and flows in church life. And that doesn't mean we sit back and wait for the next wave, the next movement, the next time or occasion where there's a return of interest in the church. But it does cause us to think that there are two things we probably ought to keep in mind. The first is that Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Declines come, declines go. The church is going nowhere. I don't mean that, nowhere. I mean the church is not going away. It is God's vehicle, His means whereby His mission is carried out in the world. It's the place where Christians have gathered and will gather until Jesus fulfills the kingdom and returns. What we may need to do, though, is we may need to listen to those who have criticisms, who have suggestions. I mean, it is true, we may need to own some of the reasons people have suggested why they are no longer interested in belonging. The second thing that shows up in the book of Acts over and over again is that God's Spirit is still active, and that the Spirit will always be faithful to provide what we need for ourselves to remain faithful by following Jesus in self-giving, other-directed love. I mean, listen, remember, we are talking about a material faith, that is a faith that's lived out, something that is tangible, tactile, people can touch and hear and see and sense. And along with that, remember, we're saying that crazy things happen after the resurrection of Jesus. And that means, by the way, that crazy things may break out among us when the Spirit of God shows up. Still. Not just then, but still. And that's precisely what happens when Peter and John run afoul of the religious mob. That's right. This seems to be an organized group of people. They had already had the habit of aligning themselves against Jesus. And here they are again after Peter and John do something good. After Peter and John do something good, they're called before this religious cabal, this religious group who have, well, they don't have the best interest of the people in mind. They have their own best interest in mind. I mean, Peter actually identifies the criticism right there in the text. If we are questioned for a good deed done to someone who was sick and are asked how this man was healed, I mean, there on the spot, he's identifying, he's cutting to the chase, he's getting right to the point. You mean to tell me we're standing here before you today because we did something good? I mean, imagine being arrested and questioned about how it is a lame man now walks. I mean, you know you've trod on someone's God when good is received as something bad. And this is an important note. Peter and John were scorned, despised, for giving the lame man Jesus. That's why they were standing there that day. We can't ignore that these same leaders, Annas, Caiaphas, I mean, they were involved in the trial of Jesus. No wonder they're angered. No longer they're upset when Peter stands after the fact, after kind of hearing their question. And what does he do? He plays his one-note sermon again. You killed Jesus. God gave him back to us. There's forgiveness. I mean, don't you think they were probably a little upset that 5,000 men trusted Jesus after Peter's sermon, not counting women and young people? I mean, that would bring enough ire to any group who thought they were in charge of the crowds. Yeah? And they had heard about Peter's sermon before, and they were tiring of it. They had seen this popular story once before, and they thought they had put an end to that story. They thought they had put an end to Jesus. And here's Peter. Here's Peter doing what like it would come hard for us. The very people you know who are responsible for orchestrating the death of Jesus in cahoots with the powers of Rome. He tells them that they can find forgiveness. He tells them there's forgiveness in the risen Christ. I have to tell you that I'm not so certain that that would be our first impulse. And given Peter's track record, you know what we can say? Peter wouldn't have the Spirit not actually been at work in his life. I mean, Peter preaches. Isn't that what he does? I mean, there he is standing before this group of people who are wanting to scrutinize what they've done. And he looks and says, well, there's a crowd. There's an opportunity. Why not preach a sermon? They ask a question and Peter preaches. And when Peter preaches, he calls back to Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected. But Luke, in retelling this, in Luke giving us what Peter said that day, he does something worth paying attention to. When he replays Peter's sermon, records it for us, he uses a word that is more often and maybe better translated, scorned or despised rather than rejected. Listen, if you're a builder and you're putting brick on a home, it's easy to reject a stone. You don't refer to scorning a stone or despising a stone, but we sure do use those terms when talking about people. We scorn, we despise. And so there's little wonder that these two fishermen face the scorn. They're despised for daring suggest that the risen Christ brings hope and healing. You and I know what it means, right? For people to be scorned and despised. I mean, the question that we might need to answer, the one that might really kind of impact us if we are prone to introspection, to critical thinking about ourselves, would be, who would we scorn? And for what reason? Who would we despise and why? Or if we want to really get down to it, rather than speculate as to what we would do, maybe we should answer the question of who we do despise. Who do we scorn? Listen, those who hear us, Christians, church, those who read us, those who watch us, those who know what we do and what we say, I'll bet you could ask them who they think we despise and scorn. Take that survey and be prepared for the response. Maybe we think we don't, but you may be sure that it's felt, it's sensed. The mission of God is not to scorn or despise, but to announce the good news that in Jesus, God makes all things new. Us. And that's the mission of the church. When the church is known more for its scorn, it bears witness to something other than God's self-giving, other-directed love. We actually become like those who scorned and despised Peter and John for the good they do. I mean, listen, it's not that Peter and John never showed any ill will toward others. It's not that they didn't kind of despise the actions of others from time to time. I mean, think about the occasion where John comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." If that isn't an expression of scorn, of derision, of despising, I don't know what is. And what is Jesus' response? Don't stop him. said Jesus, because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterward speak evil of me, for whoever is not against us is for us. Whoever is not against us is for us. We surely know this by now, but there's not another church against us. Why we would take up any posture against another doesn't make a whole lot of sense when it's the Good Shepherd who said he'll have one flock and they'll have one shepherd. Peter and John, here they are by the Holy Spirit. They develop a different habit, a different practice that they learned from Jesus. They learned to love those for whom they once had no regard. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus never had any regard, but we're taking into account Peter and John here. And if we were thinking about the disciples and all other pious folks in their day, they would have viewed the lame man as to be avoided. His infirmity could mean their uncleanness, which could result in their lack of participation in worship. So the lame man was unclean, untouchable, and by the actions of all who passed by, he was a little bit less, no, maybe a lot less than human. Would we dare to admit those we would classify in the same way today? Who would we regard as unclean, untouchable, less than human? I mean, one of the reasons some give for not affiliating, even joining a church, is the hypocrisy they observe. And you know what they observe? They observe that some sins get a pass while others are viewed as too far over the line. Sitting in judgment like those who murdered Jesus seems like a seat to avoid. What we witness with Peter and John that we've mentioned before is that they give to the lame man what they have. In other words, they're giving their material faith to the man who appealed for alms. They gave what they had to give. They gave Jesus. Not an idea, not an ideology, not a ghost, not a myth, not a fairy tale, not something to dream about. They gave what they said they had. We give you Jesus, the person, the one who loves with a self-giving sort of love. And so what they did that day, they gave what they themselves had to give. They learned a habit from Jesus. If they're going to give anything, they give themselves, and what they gave is what they had. We know they had not much materially, but they didn't view that as not having anything. They had Jesus to give. And that's what we find here. It's also what we find in John's Gospel in John 10 and 1 John 3. I mean, Peter and John did not come up with choosing the good for another person on their own internally. They didn't look deep within themselves to say, I wonder what would be the good thing for us to do. I mean, they had practiced their entire lives for self-preservation, making sure that they were clean and proper for worship, that they had avoided all the bad things and kept all the good things. They didn't just come up with it by just a good dose of introspection. No. They learned the habit by their history with Jesus, who they watched repeatedly and on many occasions make the choice to give himself to someone else for their well-being and their benefit, no matter what anyone would say about what day it occurs on or what town it occurs in. They watched Jesus, and the Spirit at work in them resulted in their long habit producing in them the same sort of conviction. We'll give what we have. Jesus said in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep." And then he goes on to say, "I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus distinguishes himself as the good shepherd. And when Jesus uses ego, I me in the Greek, when he uses I am, he's calling back to what Moses heard when he asked the voice. He asked the voice that had spoke to him when he said, "Whom shall I say sent me? Tell them I am. I am." And immediately in that moment, Jesus draws a long string, a long thread to say, God has always been at work giving himself for the good of others. The voice says, "I am." I am can't contain all that God is, but what John attempts to do in his gospel is take all of Jesus' I am saying and say, well, let's get started here. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the vine. All of these instances to paint this picture of all that God is and all that God does as he's revealed himself in Jesus. As awkward as it is to say, it certainly more awkward to hear, Jesus is the human God, that is the God who becomes human to reveal himself so that we might know what I am looks like, what I am does. And Jesus is identifying that he is. So Jesus is not only revealing God in the flesh, in flesh and blood, as the good shepherd, he's also distinguishing himself as the kind of shepherd he is. It was the prophets who had scolded the shepherds, that is, the leaders of Israel, for being faithless. So Jesus is countering every narrative past, every ounce of history in their former experiences to say, I'm not like those who only cared about themselves. I'm here for you. Wouldn't that be a great witness to bear to the world that the church is here in the name of Jesus for them? Wouldn't that capture someone's imagination a little bit better than giving out our scorn and our despising, our selective sinning judgment? The prophets, they weren't talking about literal shepherds. They were talking about leaders, and Jesus is talking about himself as a shepherd, leader, who's faithful to care for the people, the sheep. Over time, even after the resurrection, the apostles continued the habit they were learning from Jesus. It's always time to do good for others. Always. John writes to those Christians that have been scattered, maybe scorned and despised for their faithfulness to Jesus. Some were just after the first century. John keys in on love. Have you often taken notice of John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16? Maybe when you get home today after lunch, you'll look up the comparison between those two 3:16s. If Peter has a one-note sermon in Acts, John has a one-note message. And that is that God gave himself for us. John's not talking about a self-giving God who's expressing a nostalgic love, a sentimental love. You know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, those things that are nostalgic or those things that are sentimental. I discovered 105.5 FM. Do anybody know about that channel? How come y'all didn't tell me about it? It's got all the music from my high school days. I mean, I quit listening to NPR for that. I mean, I can get up in the morning and I can throw on the radio, I can hear all of my favorites. Man, that's pretty cool. And when you're approaching your 40th high school reunion, it's really nostalgic, by the way. They bring back memories. Where were you when you heard that song? Did you really even like them back then? You know, nostalgic things. Those things we keep that serve no real purpose except to keep a memory alive, and then we're not sure what the memory was over time. John writes with the conviction that Jesus' self-giving, other-directed love is the habit that creates the witness to God's love that characterizes the church. And then say should. When the church gets it right, the thing that the church gets right is giving itself for others. John's well aware upon how hearing the commandment to love one another as a sign and foretaste of the kingdom here and now will result in our internal self-criticism. Our hearts will remind us, you're not doing so good. Like, are you really sure you're a Christian? How many opportunities have you passed up on doing the good thing for your neighbor? John uses the language that our hearts will condemn us. Our hearts will scorn us. Our hearts will despise us. And it will leave us in a condition we won't even know what to say to God. We'll have no confidence in prayer, he goes on to describe. What's his solution? Well, the solution is that we tell our hearts the truth that results in or insists on our action. And that's what he says. We tell our hearts the truth. Our heart already knows the truth about us. That's not what bears repeating. But our heart needs to always be hearing that God loves us. And that is John's solution to our anxiety created by our hearts that scorn and despise us for our failures, our lack. So it sounds an awful lot like that if we do the thing, then it'll all be better for us. It'll all be well for us. But know this, that when John concludes that chapter, he reminds us that we still need God's Spirit. That before we start thinking that we are the ones now doing the good, we need to remember that it's God doing the good through us. We are reminded that God is in us. We're clothed with Christ. And so we don't lay claim to the good that God does. That's a bit narcissistic for a Christian. Far better for us to do what Peter did and say, I'm going to give you Jesus. I'm going to give you what I have. I. Howard Marshall wrote on this passage. I thought it was really good. I don't know how long ago, by the way. The series I have is way old. Wait. He writes, the need for the world is not for heroic martyrdom, but for heroic acts of material sacrifice. In John's letter, the great concern was that people were only going to be talking about what God did for them. And so he says, no, it's truth and action. And it's the Spirit of God that insists action from us. And the action is not that we find a way to be martyred, but that we discover what it means to sacrifice for others. Jesus, John writes, laid his life down for us. Thinking about the church, since that's to whom John was writing, I found a couple of things that Bob Roberts Jr. said. Bob planted Northwood Church in Keller, Texas, I don't know, a long time ago. I went to a church planters boot camp in the early 2000s. We were talking about possibly planting a church. I thought we'd try to figure out maybe what that looked like. And since he knew what he was talking about, I went. Here's what he says now. The church was never meant to be the greatest show in town. But the body of Christ in the town that brought hope, help, healing, restoration, and peace. Our message should not be, you got to visit our church, but our church is everywhere in this town blessing others. He goes on, I long for the day when a church is known for its work in the community and seen more for how it loves the least of these day in and day out than it is on a single weekly worship service. I like what Bob says. He's a good one. But the only way we become what he describes, the only way that we forge the habit over the long haul where together we make up for one another's lack is to remember that God has given us his Spirit. And the Scripture says that it becomes so in us when we're together more and not less. When we're together more and not less. And that's precisely what Frank Bauerschmidt in his little book, The Love That Is God, says, an invitation to Christian faith. When he starts thinking about those who are unaffiliated and not formally connected, he says the solution. The solution hasn't been to become less affiliated, a less formal. So why not try just being together more?